And it's just great to be with you. Thank you so much for the kind words of invitation from your pastor, Skip. And it's just lovely to be with you this evening. And thanks so much for the invitation. My name is Stephen Rice. I'm originally from Leeds, okay, but I've lived over here some 36 years. My wife is from the Ravenhill Road. I work as a lawyer, and a particular type of lawyer. I was speaking at another church recently, and somebody who'd had my son, Johnny, who is very musical, a lot more musical than I am, and leads to praise and different things in the church. And when he was young, he was wanting to tell the mother and toddlers group what his dad did. He said, "Do you know what my dad does?" He said, "I'm not interested in what your dad does." "No, but do you really want to know what my dad does?" He said, no. He said, "But do you really want to know what my dad does? My dad is a banister." So that was great. So it keeps you humble. I work as a lawyer in the town as a senior public prosecutor in the public prosecution service here in Northern Ireland. It's a real joy to be with you. For many years, I worked with Young Life in East Belfast, just off the Ravenscroft Avenue there, with the beach missions and street work in town. And then, of course, in my own church in Newton Breeder Baptist. So it's just lovely. I feel really at home coming back amongst friends. And I've been here where I think there's been friends of mine who've been married here and so on. So it's just a real joy to be with you. And thank you so much for the invitation. The subject that we're going to consider this evening is perhaps the most important question that anybody could ever ask or consider in their life. The resurrection, myth, or miracle. Are the events written for us in John's Gospel, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, is it myth or is it miracle? Is it history? Is it hoax? Is it fact or is it fiction? I always remember in my penultimate year, we had to do a thesis on anything connected with law. A friend of mine did his on rock music and law. But I went to my professor and said, "Would it be okay if I did mine on the evidence for the resurrection? Asking the question, is Jesus dead or alive? Or verdict on the empty tomb?" He said, "That sounds fascinating, Stephen." He said, "As an agnostic professor." And so to him and another professor in Cambridge, we began to sit down and write this thesis, verdict on the empty tomb. And I want to say this, having studied the evidence for many hundreds of hours and yet still feeling that I have so much more to learn, I came to this conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoax ever foisted upon the minds of men and women. Or it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust our lives to that fact means irreparable loss. At the end of this evening, it's going to be your verdict on a personal level on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's first of all look at the writings as we see them in John's Gospel. Shall we read them together? It's so great to just get to the source material as we read about a guy who doubted and who came to faith. Join me in the reading. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed.'" Why is the resurrection so important to an understanding of Christianity? There's at least 12 major regions, but I just want to summarize just maybe 5 of them this evening as we just begin to enter in to this great subject of the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans, "Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." God created life. Only God can raise it. If it happens, it demonstrates that he was divine because he rose, never to die again. Secondly, it demonstrates that when Jesus died on the cross, that he fully paid the price for this world's sin. Let's supposing you went to Jerusalem today, and as you walked around the different places that you were going, and they took you to Golgotha, and then you might come into the garden, And there would be a tomb. And let's supposing the body of Jesus was in there and there was a big stone rolled at the mouth of the sepulchre. And the guide might say, well, there was Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a remarkable life for 33 years. His remains are in this tomb here today. And there might be all sorts of questions that would flood through your mind. But one of them might be this. When Jesus Christ cried on the cross, tetelestai, or finished, did he really pay the price for this world's sin? We would never know unless the resurrection happened. It's a bit like the cashing of a check. I grew up in Leeds with a good friend of mine called Roger Carswell. And he once wrote out a check to his dad. Pay Mr. Carswell £3.51 and not a penny more. His dad took it to the bank and it bounced. He said, Roger, he said, the next time you write a check like that, he said, do make sure there's enough money in the account. And another friend who was a student, he wrote out a check for 50 pence and that bounced as well. Just to show you the sort of friends I knock around with. You don't know whether a check is valid, okay, until you take it along and the check is then cashed and the money is handed over. Now that's what it's really saying. That the resurrection demonstrates that God accepted the payment that Jesus had made on the cross for sin. Thirdly, it demonstrates the rather unpalatable idea that there will be a judgment day for the whole of mankind. In Acts 17, 30-31, Dr. Luke said this, he will judge the world by this man. He has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Fourthly, it demonstrates that there will be a life after death. If you go to the delightful county of Derbyshire, you'll come across two interesting tombstones. One is the tomb of an atheist, the other is the tomb of a Christian, as you'll see in a minute, with a most definite sense of humour. On the atheist tomb, he had inscribed these words, rather sadly. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, and no place to go. Not too far from his tomb is the tomb of a man called Benjamin Pease, a Christian. This is what he wrote on his, or had written on his tombstone. Under this sod, under these trees, lieth the body of Benjamin Pease. He's not on this grave, but only his pod. He shelled out his soul, and it went up to God. Now, who's right? Is it the atheist, okay, or the person walking on the street, when you're dead, you're done for, okay? There's no place to go. Or is it the Christian who says this, he shelled out his soul, and it went up to God? I always remember doing a youth mission here in East Belfast, and we had the privilege of interviewing the late Colonel James Irwin. He's a remarkable guy, because there's only 12 people in the world who've done this. He walked on the surface of the moon. And he could speak with great authority what the moon was like, how he travelled up there at 24,500 miles per hour. And then how he came down and drove the automobile or the car on the moon. He said it was like a rock and roll ride as they went there. And he looked down on the blue planet and he thought, for God so loved the blue planet that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And then how he entered back into the Earth's atmosphere as the rocket entered back into gravity and he saw the ionized gases and the flames coming around the spacecraft as it entered back into this Earth's orbit. Now he could speak with authority about his lunar travels because he'd been there and he'd come back. Jesus Christ can speak about the great subject of life beyond the grave because he died and rose again and can speak with unique authority. And he spoke warmly of a place called heaven. And I believe, sometimes with tears in his eyes, he spoke of a place called hell as well. Next, it demonstrates that Christianity is unique amongst world religions. I have a daughter in Cairo at the moment. If you get hold of a little Baptist magazine, you'll see her report in there. She's just lived through the revolution. It's been utterly remarkable time. And what she's had with gunfire and everything coming down the street where she lived. The church that she works with is right next to Tahrir Square where it happened. But it's been remarkable scenes, okay? Even thousands of Muslims coming into a specially convened church service to remember those who died in the uprising and the revolution in Egypt. You can read more about it in the Baptist magazine there if you want to. But you see, one of the interesting things is this, is that Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Abraham, the father of Judaism, is dead, buried and gone. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon movement, is dead, buried and gone. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement in 1879, is dead, buried and gone. But the claim of Christianity is this, is that Jesus is no longer in a tomb, but he's alive. And he's risen, never to die again. The Apostle Paul put it like this, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. He goes on later to say in the good vernacular that we'd have here in Ulster, to say this, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, and you're saying that he is, you're a liar. Now, it's pretty strong, isn't it? In other words, if you do not have the life of Jesus, his death on the cross for the resurrection, his death on the cross for our sins and the resurrection, you do not have a New Testament Christianity as we have it. Do you understand now why I wanted to study the resurrection? Christianity stands or falls on the facts of the evidence of the resurrection. In examining the evidence, with your permission, on a personal level, I want to treat you a little bit like a jury. I'm not going to ask how many have been in court before. I don't recognize too many clients of mine in here tonight. But there's two basic qualifications that you must have. First of all, you must be unbiased. You ought not to be like the guy who sat on the jury who said, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made my mind up." Or like the saying I read in a very cheap Christmas cracker that went something like this: some people's minds are like concrete, mixed up and permanently set. It was a very cheap Christmas cracker. I always remember the story that was told of a guy who was arraigned on a very serious charge in the Crumlin Road a number of years ago. And after the recorder read out the charge, they said, "How do you plead? Do you plead guilty or not guilty?" And the prisoner said, "I don't know, my lord. I haven't heard the evidence yet." He was a character, wasn't he? Because he either knew whether he committed the offence or whether he hadn't. An entirely wrong attitude for a defendant or prisoner to have, but an entirely right attitude for a member of the jury to have. Now, what sorts of bias can cloud our thinking? There's, first of all, what I call a theological bias. There are some theologians today who say this: you can have the Easter event or faith without the Easter event. They postulate that the body of Jesus may be rotting in some Palestinian tomb, but we can nevertheless share his quality of life. Now, number one, that's foreign to both the Old Testament and the New Testament that taught of a physical resurrection of Jesus. And I don't believe that any good Ulster jury could be content with such theological shortcuts as that bias. Either he did rise or he didn't. The second type of bias that can cloud people's thinking is what I call the scientific bias. Put succinctly, it says this: science says dead men don't rise from the dead, therefore Jesus didn't and therefore couldn't have risen from the dead. Science is an extremely useful tool, and we're going to bring that to bear upon our great subject tonight. It's not my intention to knock it. My father was a professor of rheumatology at the University of Leeds. That's how he won his bread. But it's good to remind us that in every discipline there are limitations. Scientific proof, in terms of an ancient event, is primarily based on showing that something is a fact by repeating the event in the presence of the person questioning the fact. So, for example, if you're in the bath tonight, does soap float? You can put a bar of soap on the water, see whether it stays there or it goes to the bottom. If you're in a laboratory, you look at the different things, you do the experiment, you write down your data, you make your observations, and you arrive at a conclusion. Now, scientifically, could I ever prove to you that George Washington ever lived? The answer to that is no. Could I prove to you that St. Patrick scientifically ever lived? The answer to that is no. The reason is that we can't go back and repeat all the events of history all over again. Or, for example, could I prove to you scientifically that King Billy ever lived? The answer to that is no. Because what I cannot do is to go back. Now, I know people have a good go on the 17th of March and the 12th of July and so on, okay, repeating the events. But the actual events themselves, we cannot repeat. What we've got to do is we've got to examine the evidence to see the facts and see the sufficient evidence upon which we can arrive at a conclusion. Now, in relation to any case, ultimately a verdict must be given. And I believe above anything else, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus demands a verdict, and we must go where the verdict leads. Now, in approaching a case as fascinating as the resurrection, I want to suggest tonight that there are three facts that both the friends and enemies of Jesus agree. Number one, Jesus lived. Secondly, that he died. And thirdly, that the tomb of Jesus was empty. We cull those, obviously, from the writings of the Gospels, who give direct evidence of his life. We get that from the gospel that Jesus died, particularly John, who was an eyewitness at the cross, said Jesus was dead already. Therefore, they did not break his legs. Thirdly, the tomb was empty. All four gospel writers record that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Dr. Luke states that the women, they entered in and found not the body of Jesus. But sometimes people may say to me, but Stephen, that's only New Testament documents. And anyway, how reliable are they? When you're assessing a document of ancient literature, it's good to bring to bear the same test that we would do in relation to any other work of ancient history. There are three tests. I can only comment on one of them tonight. Sometimes do a little talk called the Bible on Trial. But they are the bibliographical test, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test. Saunders, in his introductory to English literary history, lists and explains them. Let's just draw out one of them. The bibliographical test is an examination of the textual transmissions by which documents reach us. What does that mean? We do not have the original writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And the reason is because of the nature of the paper or the papyri that they were written on. So what they did is this, is that they copied from the original, and there were what we call, in the end, extant copies done. Now, I may think, you know, that I'm doing really well if I can quote to you John 3:16. You go to the Middle East, and you will find people, just a few of them, who can quote you the whole of the Old Testament off by heart. It's incredible, because in the Oriental tradition, the memorization of Scripture and the veracity in which it was held was incredibly high. But not having the originals, we asked two questions. First of all, how many manuscripts are available, and what is the interval between the original copy and the earliest copy that we now possess? Now let's do that. Okay, Caesar's Gallic Wars were written between 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD. The time span is 1,000 years, and with that we have 10. Homer's Iliad, a collection of writing, nothing to do with the cartoon character, he wasn't around then, but he wrote his works in 900 BC. The earliest copy we have is 400 BC. The time span is 500 years, and of that we only have 643. New Testament documents composed between 40 to 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is 125 AD. The time span 250 years. And we're not talking about 10 or even 643. We're talking about 24,633 manuscripts. Somebody once said this, compared to the molehill of authority for the ancient manuscripts and to the mountain of the New Testament documents, they are absolutely outstanding. And I, as I entered into this study, knew that I would come away with an enormous respect, okay, for the New Testament documents. Professor F.F. Bruce said this, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. But some people say to me, but was it only the New Testament writers who wrote about Jesus? The answer to that is no. Pliny in his epistle said this, they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God. Tacitus records Christ was executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suetonius says this, as the Jews were making a constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, or another name for Christ, he expelled them from Rome. But perhaps one of the most remarkable pieces of writing to come down to us was written by a man called Josephus. He wrote History for the Jews. For the Romans. Now, any person, historian worth his salt, lists the sources from which he derives his material from. One of the 16 sources that he lists was the diaries of Herod. And if you know the Easter story, Herod was intimately involved with the last days of Jesus. And this is what he wrote. There arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed he should be called a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate condemned him to the cross, at the instigation of our own leaders, those who had loved him from the first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again. And even now the tribe of Christians named after him is not extinct. One of the earliest explanations for the empty tomb was in fact that the disciples stole the body. That preceded upon the admission that the tomb was empty. I therefore want to suggest that these three facts, that Christ lived, he died, and the tomb was empty, is what lawyers would call common ground. In other words, it is fact admitted by friend and foe, and it's exactly where you would begin in a case as fascinating as the resurrection, to begin to analyse the evidence. I want to suggest to you tonight, as members of the jury, the fact in issue is not, was the tomb of Jesus empty? But why was the tomb of Jesus empty? And then above all the rest of the information that we're going to consider in the next few minutes, I want you to focus your mind on that question. Why was the tomb of Jesus empty? And anyway, who's got the body? I think you can summarize the explanations for the empty tomb under basically five headings. Number one, mistake. The women and others went to the wrong tomb. Secondly, delusion. It was all in the mind, or more accurately, hallucination. They saw a ghost. Thirdly, fraud. The disciples or some other party stole the body. Fourthly, swoon. Jesus never died at all. And we're not talking about a resurrection, but some form of resuscitation. And then finally, miracle. That something supernatural happened at the grave of Jesus. Let's consider the first one then, mistake. This was first advocated by a man called Professor Kirksop Lake, DD, Doctor of Divinity. They used to say when I was at university, there were three types of lecturers, the MD, the DD, and the PhD. The MD stood for those who are moderately dull, the DD stood for those who are definitely dull, and the PhD stood for those who are phenomenally dull. Well, in case I've just offended someone, there are great exceptions to that rule. And Professor Kirksop Lake was one of those. What he says is this: but the tomb of Jesus was there, and in the dim light of dawn, the women who came to the tomb. And what happened was this, is that as they peered, there was a guy who was a gardener. He was really keen, and he was up really, really early. I mean, really early. And the women who were standing over here looked across at the gardener. And the gardener said to them, "He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And the story then goes is that the women became frightened. 40 days later, they reported that they had seen angels at the tomb and that the resurrection story had happened. It was a mistake. Let's look at a number of pieces of information that I believe rule that out. The women clearly noted where the body was laid. It uses the Greek word ethran. I'm not a Greek expert, but I've spoken to those who are. It means they took a good long look. I remember when my dad, Werner Wright, is buried, died of cancer at the age of 69. I remember when my sister, Susanna, is buried, when she died at the age of 44. You remember where your loved ones are buried. Secondly, did Peter and John go to the wrong tomb? But if they went to the wrong tomb, then something could very simply have happened. It's perhaps very difficult for us in April 2011... to appreciate what Jerusalem was like then. It was seething with the talk of the resurrection. Christ had been crucified by the religious and military authorities. There were thousands coming to faith. Even some of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, all they needed to do to put to silence the Christians, because Christianity grew in an incredibly hostile environment, not in a church building, in Jerusalem, was to go to the right tomb, pick up the body, put it in the golden chariot, march it through the streets of Jerusalem. And you know this, Christianity would not have been killed at its birth. It would have been killed in the womb. It would never have stood a chance. And the one thing that the military and religious authorities would have loved to have been able to do was the one thing that they were unable to do. The second explanation is delusion or hallucination, apparent perception of an object that does not exactly that does not exist. And that's what some people say. Was it all in the mind? They thought they saw him alive, and it was simply a ghost or a spirit. Let's look at that, shall we? First of all, we know this, that the evidence didn't just depend upon what some people have called unfairly emotional Mary Magdalene. I say that unfairly because I believe that any woman who could watch a triple crucifixion was a woman of some stamina. I don't think I could have done that. But it doesn't. There's a mixture and variety of temperaments. There's Matthew, the hard-headed tax collector. Thomas, the monotheistic Jew, said, "Look, whatever you guys are saying, unless I see the wound in his hand and the wound in his side, I will not believe." Sometimes in our 21st century arrogance, we believe that they demanded a lesser standard of proof than we do today. There was Paul, the intellectual, trained by Gamaliel, the top lawyer, who was adamantly opposed but became a follower of Christ. And then there was Peter, the down-to-earth working fisherman who was convinced of the resurrection. He was seen in different circumstances. It didn't just depend upon one twilight evening appearance. He was seen in a garden, on a mountain, in a room, on a road and by the seashore. On one occasion, 500 people saw him. It's interesting that Dr. Luke records the immediate reaction of the disciples when they said that they were frightened, supposing they'd seen a ghost or a spirit. And Jesus said this, "Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." I have met many Jehovah Witness friends who've become a Christian on that basis. They say it was a spirit. But Jesus says, no, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. But we then come to the other question. You see, if it was just a spirit that they'd seen, all they needed to do was to go to the right tomb, pick up the body, and any delusion or hallucination that the followers of the sect of the Nazarene would have been having would have been put to flight by the one cold, sober statistic of the body of Jesus. If hallucination is the modern explanation, then fraud surely must be the oldest. You'll find it recorded for you in Matthew's Gospel. What happened was this, is that after Jesus had been crucified, some of the religious authorities went to Pilate and said, "This deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre can be made secure." So what he did, he sent a Roman guard, they checked it out, they sealed the tomb. A Roman guard was placed outside that tomb. On the Sunday morning, Matthew's Gospel records there was an earthquake, the stone was rolled away, the guards shook and became like dead men. You're going to see in a moment, for those guards to shake and become like dead men, that something happened at that tomb. Some of the guard went into the city. It shows it was a multi-man unit. And they told what had happened to the religious authorities. And they said, "Look, you say that while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body, and we'll do two things. Number one, we'll secure you if it comes to the governor's ears." You'll see the significance of that in a minute. "And secondly, we'll pay you a large amount of money." And so that was reported. If I'm prosecuting a crime of theft for a crime of theft, generally speaking, there are two things that I must prove as a prosecutor. Number one, that the person committed the guilty act. Secondly, that they had the guilty mind. Our Theft Act of Northern Ireland, Section 1, defines theft as the appropriation of property belonging to another with the intention of permanently depriving of it and being dishonest. So in other words, if you go into a shop, you pick up a Mars bar, I've got to show you took the property. Secondly, when you walk out the shop, I've got to show you that you were dishonest and that you wanted to permanently deprive the shopkeeper of that chocolate or those goods. If I can't get home on either the guilty act or the guilty mind, the case rightly is thrown out. I want to suggest here tonight that they could not, first of all, have committed the guilty act. It's very, very interesting that the Roman guard, by T.G. Tucker in his book on life in the Roman world, literally describes the Roman guard as a human fighting machine. They had five different weapons on their person, ranging from the dagger in the girdle to the famous Roman pike. They were each trained to protect 6 square feet of ground, thus they could protect about 36 square yards. Professor Curry, in his book, documents that out of 102 offences, 40 of them were assessed with the death penalty. One writer records this fact that the soldiers were hurled from the cliff of the Capitolium for going to sleep on night duty. Why do I say all of that? Sometimes when you look at the pictures of the guards outside the tomb, you get the rather supercilious image that here were two guys standing in miniskirts outside the tomb. No, it's nothing like that at all. They were a human fighting machine. Next, both Matthew and Mark record that an extremely large stone was placed there. In some of the earliest manuscripts which we have, held in Cambridge, in the Bayesian manuscript, it says this. "And he," speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, put against the tomb, a stone which 20 men could not move. Now, what it's not saying that 20 men couldn't move it, I think he's getting across at the side. Sometimes people say, well, how did the stone get down to the mouth of the sepulchre? Some people believe it was on a slight incline, they released a block, and it went down, coming to the front of the sepulchre. But what it certainly does is it gives us some impression of the size. Two professors of engineering calculated that the stone would have weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. An extremely large stone was placed there. Next, there was a seal. We can't be dogmatic what it looked like, but it used to be, for example, in Northern Ireland, when you made your will out and you left your Porsche or you left your house or whatever it was, and the solicitor would make the will, that it was sealed with wax and it couldn't be broken until the person had passed on and there was a proper opening. In other words, the seal stood for the legal authority of both the Roman of the Roman Empire. They wanted to know why was it broken if it was. But then there's the remarkable position of the grave clothes. I remember debating this down in the Philosophy Society in Dublin. There was about 300 there. The students had offered free drink, which was seemed an attraction to the students, which I can never understand. But anyway, they were all there. But they were quite sober at the time because there was no drink until after the debate. And we debated the subject. This house believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It was a remarkable debate in which the students carried the motion. Somebody raised in the debate in relation to whether it could have been a theft. And I said, I'll tell you one reason amongst many why I don't think it was. It was this piece of evidence that began to make a London journalist called Frank Morrison reassess his whole view on the resurrection of Jesus. He really thought that the resurrection story had been tapped on at the end of a very heroic life. But he was caused to reassess his view on the resurrection by the evidence in John's Gospel. What happened was this. When Jesus' body was taken off the cross, it was wrapped like an Egyptian mummy, encased with several pounds of spice. It lay in that tomb. When the women reported, Peter and John ran. Peter stood at the tomb, and then they entered in. And what they saw was absolutely phenomenal. They looked exactly as if the body was there, but the grave clothes had been wrapped. But there was no body in them. In other words, it had just gone straight through. Somebody said this, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let the disciples in. And then I said to the students, I said, look, if it was a thief, let's suppose they could have tiptoed past that guard, rolled away that massive stone which would have woken the sleepiest up. And you'll never guess what they did. These silly, silly thieves. They went and they unwrapped all the grave clothes bit by bit. And you'll never guess what they did again if this story happened. They wrapped them all up again. I said, now would a thief do that? I said, I've met a number over the years and normally they're pretty quick and quiet or they're noisy and want to get out pretty quickly. I said, but here's another thing. Now I said, I appreciate, this is just a personal preference I had and I did appreciate speaking to the Philosophy Society. There may be very, very different views, but this is just a personal view that I had and you may be very different here tonight. If I had a choice of carrying a dead body with grave clothes on or without them on, I would prefer to carry a dead body with grave clothes on. It's one of those remarkable things that speaks of that something supernatural, and no wonder it says that they believed. They couldn't commit the guilty act. Here, not only that, they didn't have the guilty mind. Here were a group of men who were utterly disheartened. Behind most crimes, there's a motive. It can be sex, revenge, jealousy, money, all sorts of different things. And it's difficult to keep a lie down. If I put this guy up, this is Chuck Colson. He was special counsel to President Nixon. Some of the older friends will know that the break into the Democratic headquarters in the United States led to the resignation of President Nixon. It was huge news. 12 of the cleverest men went into the Oval Office and said they decided they were going to keep a lie down. Do you know, in a matter of weeks and months, they were going into the Attorney General's office to make plea deals in relation to the offences in terms of Coulson, a crime associated not directly with that, but another thing that he pleaded guilty to. Through that experience, he was later to become a Christian and do an incredible work throughout the world. But it just shows you how difficult it is to keep a lie down. Most of the early Christians went to an early grave and they were martyred. And somebody said this, men might be willing to die for a passionately held illusion, but not for a piece of flagrant deception. Now what we're talking about here is we're not talking about delusion, you know, it's all in the mind, they saw a ghost. If this was dishonesty, it was fraud, and it was fraud most foul. In other words, they were asserting something that they knew to be a lie. Do you know, I want to suggest that it doesn't fit. There's been one question that I would love to ask if I could get that guard commander in court. Commander, you say that you were asleep when the disciples came and stole the body. Yes, sir. And I would then love to ask him, if you're asleep, how would you know who stole the body? It's one of these questions that lawyers sometimes love to ask. And it would be shown that it wasn't reliable. And therefore, I want to suggest, but it's for you to think through tonight, that fraud doesn't fit. Faced with the cogency of the empty tomb, Venturini, a German rationalist, said, well, look, the only really other good explanation that you're left with is swoon. That you're not talking about a resurrection, but some form of resuscitation. We know this, that Jesus was scourged with a many-thonged leather whip embedded with bone and metal. Nails were put through his hands and through his feet, and a spear was thrust through his side by a professional Roman executor. Now, you will probably know this, that people do not die on a cross primarily because nails are put through the hands and through the feet. Normally, when a person dies, it's an excruciating death, and it takes many, many hours as they hoist themselves up, inhale the air, and then the body drops. But the interesting thing is this. One of the witnesses who stood at the bottom of the cross says this, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. One physiologist said this, that he died of a combination of the crucifixion and the rupture of the heart. In one sense, it's difficult to be precisely dogmatic, because Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life and power to take it again. But what some medical experts believed happened was this. Around the heart is what we call the pericardium, or sac-like structure. And as the heart would have been going under tremendous pressure as Christ was extended upon the cross, the heart beat against the rib cage. Into this sac-like structure was emitted watery fluid. In other words, as Jesus was hanging, he hoisted himself up, inhaled the air, and then his body dropped. Now, to hasten the death, the Roman centurion broke the legs of the thief on the left-hand side and the thief on the right-hand side. Hence, it would cause the death to accelerate because he could no longer use the legs, right? But when he got to the man who was hanging on the central cross, he noticed that he was dead already. Isn't that amazing? One of the 16 major prophecies about the Messiah was not a bone in the body of Jesus would ever be broken, and yet he never broke the legs of Jesus, and I'm sure probably he'd never read Psalm 22. But because he was a professional, he got a spear, and he thrust it up the side of Jesus, slanting through his diaphragm, puncturing the outside of the heart, and hence you get the description that blood and water came out. He was then bound with linen grave clothes, weighed down by pounds of spice, according to the Eastern custom. No food or water for 3 days and three nights. Now, what are people asking me to believe? That somehow Jesus Christ got up, walked out, convinced the disciples that he was the Son of God. You know, I have to agree with Napoleon, who said this. It's amazing what some people will believe, as long as it's not in the Bible. It drove me to this conclusion, that it really was a resurrection. At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They discovered it was empty because Jesus really is alive. They heard the words reverberate around the tomb. He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. What's the evidence? Well, first of all, there's the direct evidence of the disciples, seen on at least 11 occasions by more than 520 witnesses. Thomas, who said, look, unless I see the wounds, I won't believe. James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. If each of them could give direct evidence just for 6 minutes in a court of law, it would take 52 hours for them to give their evidence, quite apart from cross-examination. We look at the credibility of a witness. The first person I ever had, who I tried, was a man who had 54 previous convictions. If he'd been my star witness, I would have been in difficulty. One of the controversies to raise through the courts in Northern Ireland was the Supergrass cases, where an ex-terrorist testified against his former colleagues. With the exception of one of the cases, they were thrown out. Why? On the reliability, or the lack of reliability, of the chief prosecution witness. But how different in relation to the witnesses of the resurrection, men and women of outstanding character who were prepared to affirm with their own blood the testimony of what they affirmed. But then there's what we call circumstantial evidence. Things like fingerprints on a gun or DNA evidence. One of the most remarkable cases to come before the courts in Northern Ireland was that it was in connection with the double murder of a father and son in Warren Point. The SOCO officer, or Scenes of Crimes officer, was going through where they could see where the shots had come from, and they found this apple, and there were fresh indentation marks that teeth had made on this apple. They managed to preserve the apple, and they took it back into the forensic laboratory. A year later, they were able to make dental kit and see this sort of teeth-like structure that would have caused such an indentation. A year later, not far from here, the man walked into the holding center. They knew they got the guy. And along with that and other evidence, he was convicted of the double murder. Now that's what you've got in relation to the case of the resurrection. The empty tomb, the stone that was rolled away, the breaking of the Roman seal, the incredible position of the grave clothes, the change of the disciples so that Peter, whose accent a bit like me, gives him away because he was Galilean, he was up in Jerusalem. He stood up in Jerusalem where he denied Jesus and he said, look, you by wicked hands took and slew the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead and thousands of people became Christians. It was amazing. Christianity is not just built on sort of complex, clever ideas. It's built upon the creation of God. The fact of Jesus is death and his resurrection for us. And then, of course, the existence of Christianity. Millions of Christians, when they become Christians, they're baptized. What does that mean? They go down into the water, identifying that they're dying with Christ. And then they raise to walk with him in newness of life. What was amazing to me was this, is that people far more senior than I will ever be in the historical and legal profession came to a similar conclusion. One leading professor, Thomas Arnold, professor of modern history at Oxford, said this, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Professor Simon Greenlee put Harvard University on the map as one of the leading law schools in the world. And he was challenged by a young Christian to apply his mind to the resurrection of Jesus. If you're a young Christian here tonight, you'd be encouraged. He's an expert in the law of evidence. His work is still used in the United States Supreme Court. You'll find his works in Queen's Library. He sat down for a year. He wrote his book entitled Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he documents how he became a firm believer or based on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Lord Chief Justice Darling said this, "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that in his view, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true." The highest office that any person can hold in the judicial system is that of Lord Chancellor, now President. It was the House of Lords, now it's the Supreme Court. I had the privilege of meeting Lord Mackay, who was Lord Chancellor under Margaret Thatcher's government. Both of these men, eminent lawyers, would affirm the truth of the resurrection. And in Lord Linters, who held this post three times, he said, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." We've commented on Frank Morrison, set out to write a book to refute the resurrection, ended up writing a book in which he reversed his whole views. Lord Littleton and Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West came up to university. One to sit down to show that the resurrection never happened. The other that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christianity. 3 months later, they both met each other. They were feeling a bit sheepish because independently they come to opposite conclusions from which they thought they would arrive at. And they wrote on the flyleaf of the book, "Blame not before thou hast examined the truth." Tonight, the verdict is yours. Dr. Luke said this, "After his suffering, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. The Bible says this, this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. But if I can just conclude by saying this, there is the evidence of changed lives. It's amazing thing is this, and we've been remembering Sam's family and others who've been so he's been so touched by grief in the prayer meeting just before we came out, that God can bring comfort into a situation like that. My father often used to say that Christians have something that no other person has and that they can bring comfort to a dying man. It was one thing to hear him say that, and he enjoyed his visits many times to speak here in Northern Ireland. It was another thing to see him in his final days live it out, if I can put it that way. I remember going to see him. And this person said to my dad, "Werner, what gives you such confidence as you face death?" And he spoke of the resurrection and the fact that he knew Christ as his Savior. He'd become a Christian at the age of 18 when a Sazda worker went to a Young Life event and explained the good news. And low religious, my dad had never come to trust Christ. And he asked that Jesus to forgive him of his sins. And it was to be a transforming effect in his life that was to impact through our whole family. I reminisced with my dad and said that what the lovely Scottish Christian has said, "I've often trembled on the rock, but the rock has never trembled under me. And I well remember just holding my dad's hand, and I said, and my mum held the other, said, "Dad," I said, "the Lord is my light and my salvation." And his trembling lips replied, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" And at 22, on the 31st of January, 1998, my dad slipped from the scene of time. We had a family burial. And then the Leeds Town Hall was packed out with 1,200 people, where he used to stand and speak outside on a Tuesday and a Thursday lunchtime, of a very ordinary Christian who knew an extraordinary Saviour. But at that time, my sister sat there with Susanna. It was a time when she'd been very far from God. But she came back, and my dad was diagnosed with cancer, and then she was, just 3 weeks later. He said, "Susanna," he said, "I want you to remember this." He said, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. And he said, "Remember this other little hymn. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." And she said, "Dad," she said, "I'd like that at my Thanksgiving service." On the 1st of January 2000, so my mum held her hand, Susanna, at the age of 44, went into the nearer presence of Christ. What is the hope based upon? Not on the figment of a Christian's imagination, but on the solid historical proof of the resurrection and through the Holy Spirit that can come and live within. One Christian was dying, and this person read these lovely words to him. "Cancer is so limited. It cannot cripple love. It cannot shatter hope. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace. It cannot destroy confidence. It cannot kill friendships. It cannot shut out memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. It cannot lessen the power of the resurrection. Cancer is so limited." As we conclude, and we have a cup of tea in a minute, before we do, I want to ask you this. Has there ever come that moment in your life when you've asked Christ, the living Saviour, the one who says tonight, who knocks with hands that were pierced for you on a cross, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." For me, it was at the age of 14 and a half. Other friend of mine, Dennis Glass, it was in, as he's studying to be a town planner, it was in his late 20s. For another aunt of mine, Sadie, who lived on Helen's aunt, it was when she was 71, religious all her life, and she said to Canon Desmond McCreary, "What is this about accepting Christ?" And she came home to Christ. It is so important. And what I want to say this is that if there are questions, we're going to have time for questions later, and you may say, "Well, I'm still on the journey." I'd love to recommend a book to you called The Resurrection Factor. It'll help you in your exploration. But there may be someone here tonight who say, "Look, Steve, I don't have a confidence like that. I long to know that Christ is mine, that I know that I'm ready to go to be with Christ, that I've settled those issues." In a moment, I'm just going to pray a prayer. I'll pray the words very slowly so that you can repeat them. It's not just saying the words, it's the attitude of heart. And tonight, as we approach Easter, what a fantastic time to become a Christian, to know that your sins can be forgiven, to know that heaven can be yours for absolute sure. You can do it. It can happen tonight. Shall we pray? As our heads are bowed and we're in the presence of Almighty God, I'm just going to pray this simple prayer that helped me and my father and many others over many, many years. And it goes something like this. Oh God, I thank you that you made me, but I admit that I have sinned against you in word, in thought, and in deed. I am sorry for my sin, and I thank you that you shed your blood for me upon that cross. I thank you that you rose again from the dead, and I ask you now to forgive me of all of my sins and to come and live within me and be my Lord and Saviour. For I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to say this. If you have prayed that prayer tonight, or wherever you are on the spiritual journey, I'll be one of the last to leave the building tonight. Just come up and ask me and say, "Stephen, could I have one of those booklets?" I'll know exactly what you mean. If you come with a Christian friend, I'll be more happy to explain it to you. But if God has spoken, do ask us for one. Thank you.